You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, as we're gathering, I'm going to try and sort of, I guess, start with a little bit of opening. How many of you, this is your first time in an ACBC conference? Wow, there's a lot of hands. Hold them up again. Y'all look around at each other. There's a lot of hands. That's awesome. Well, praise God that you're here. Just to tell you a little bit of background about me before we get into the presentation, so you know what crazy lady's up here talking to you. And I am plain Jane. I am just... You see what you get, and not the fluff. I like a lot of practicality because the Bible speaks to practicality, and we need to be hearers of the word and doers of the word, but we get stuck in the do because nobody's ever shown us how usually to do the word. They just tell us how to do it. We need a lot of showing, especially with teenagers, right? So I got my ACBC certification in 2015. My church in Florence, Kentucky is a biblical counseling center. And so we do a lot of counseling ministry within our church. But I also work for Healing Hearts Ministries International. I've been with them since 1999. A little background about Healing Hearts. We started out, our founder and director who's here with us this week, she started out in 1988. She cut her teeth on J. Adams' Competent to Counsel, specifically on the issue of abortion, because there were some abortion materials out there, but they were not biblical counseling-centered. They were not often gospel-centered. And so she was really passionate in getting God's word into the hands of the brokenhearted, specifically on the issue of abortion. I came to that ministry in 1999 as a post-abortive woman who was a youth pastor's wife. Anybody see some problems that might have been going on there? So I'm so thankful the Lord brought me to the ministry. I was able to go through their deeply intensive Bible study that we use for counseling, and God just transformed my life, my marriage, helped ground me in the word and give me that hunger. I grew up in church. I was a church kid. God saved me at 12, even though I had an abortion later on in life. You can have an abortion as a Christian, believe it or not. And I just was so hungry for God's word and knowing, and I'm passionate, especially for teenagers, helping them see that God's word really does have real answers for real life. And they need help. And the parents, you know, I am a parent. We have three grown-ish children, two high school juniors, and then our oldest is a senior in college. And parents need to know where to go in scripture instead of throwing what I call scripture bombs at their kids and expecting them to blow up and do something big. And it just blows up instead and usually makes the teen angry. And they need the guidance and the help. So I'm passionate about equipping parents, but also helping teens and helping youth workers get into some good material. So afterwards, we have some materials that we have published on our own, a study for young women called First Love, Embracing a Love That Lasts. And it is really the basis of if Jesus isn't first in your life, something else is going to be, and that's the problem. So it helps them walk through foundational doctrine in a way that they're getting doctrine. They don't even know they're getting doctrine. And it's kind of awesome. They're interacting with God's word and learning how to apply it. And then, we have a Bible study for girls. Boys need one too. So Dr. Mark Shaw, who's actually the counseling pastor at our church, I went to him and his friend Bill Hines, Dr. Bill Hines, and I said, hey, fellas, help us sister out. And they did and helped us tweak our young women's study for young men. And so it's called The Fight of Your Life. Who's living for God's glory. So that premise is those young men wake up every day fighting for somebody's glory. Whose is it? Their own, right? So they need to learn how to fight for God's glory because that's what they were created for. So that's just a little bit about me and my background. I served in youth ministry with my husband for 15 years. We still serve in some capacity. I do counseling at our church, and he still serves with the high school guys. So we just enjoy being at Grace Fellowship at our church, and I love getting to serve and work for Healing Hearts Ministry. So and our website's up there, and you should have received some materials to get us started. So we're going to be talking about counseling teens who are self-injuring. And I promise I did not look at Mark Shaw's notes, but we had a lot of commonality, and it's probably because I read that little book he wrote, and also some others that are listed. If you went online or on the app and downloaded the notes or printed them out, you'll find I gave you more stuff than we're probably going to have time to cover because I wanted you to be as thoroughly equipped as I could give you. So that's what I've got going for you. So let's just give a running definition of self-injury again. It is a purposeful, repetitive, non-lethal harm of self through things such as biting or carving skin, hitting self. You guys can see this up on the slide, yes? Okay, thanks. Slamming self into an object on purpose, burning or erasing skin, picking scabs, wound interference, pulling out hair, plucking eyelashes, or bone breaking. And that's common. Just a couple of things. I remember in high school sitting in front of a guy in a class, and he would use his pencil eraser on his arm, was doing a pentagram on his arm. And even as a Christian teen who was scared to death to witness to a guy like that, looking back, he was self-injuring. He was crying out for help. So there's lots of different ways that we can have that non-lethal harm towards our bodies. I want to, in this introduction time, just kind of give a good understanding of self-injury. So you may not necessarily really teach these things to a teen, but it's for our understanding as people who are working with teens, okay? So understanding self-injury, I'm going to re-quote Princess Diana, if in case you missed it when Mark presented it. So this Princess Diana in a 1995 BBC interview referred to cutting her arms and legs by saying, listen to this, listen to what she's saying. You have so much pain inside that you try and hurt yourself on the outside because you want help. We need to know it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, right? It may be more prevalent in our culture because guess what? They have access to the internet and it has all kinds of crazy stuff on there. And now they can post their own videos of them self-injuring and share with their friends, and then Snapchat it goes away. So it's nothing new. It's been around for a long time. And Mark also had hit on 1 Kings 18:28, speaking of the prophets of Baal. So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. So often in scripture, cutting or marking the skin was most often associated with idolatry or grieving. Okay, so that's important. Sinning, idolatry, or grieving, suffering. I know that in my experience, I've had some counselees who it was both. They're struggling, they're hurting, but then they're also turning to those behaviors. One young woman that I was working with, she had gotten to the point where she stopped self-injuring. And until we got to talking and counseling, she didn't realize that she had turned to tattooing as an alternative because there's still pain associated with that, right? And she's marking her body. So sometimes, not always, tattooing might be related to self-injury. Why would somebody purposefully injure themselves? We're going to talk about emotionally why, physiologically why, and spiritually why. So emotionally, a common thread seems to be overwhelming feelings or overwhelming situations. So key word is overwhelming. Feelings, emotions, or situations in a person's life. Oftentimes, the one who is harming themselves is seeking relief from a seemingly unbearable emotional pain. Or perhaps they're trying to gain a sense of control over a situation. So overwhelming feelings or a sense of control can be at the heart of that. They may even possibly have a deep sense of losing their identity or purpose, or they are trying to find identity and purpose. So because these emotional responses can be very, very complex, as counselors or people who are coming alongside working with teens and their parents, the motivation behind self-injury is what really needs to be explored and should never, ever be assumed. Assuming things in counseling has got me in a lot of trouble along the way. So just if you've done it, just know there's grace where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But try and be careful and guarded of the assumptions. That's why good counselors are good question askers. And it draws out the heart, right? In scripture, God asks questions all the time. Is it because he didn't know? It's to draw out the heart. So it helps us to know information that is in the heart of the counselee, but it also helps them to know. I remember working with a young lady who was struggling both with self-injury and suicidal ideations, and she had worked through one of our adult Bible studies. We have a really cool feature, so it's we can work through it with the counseling online. So she had written out her story and just a prayer before the Lord as we were getting ready to enter into the time of intensive counseling through the Bible study. And I was just reading, and I just started weeping over her answers of how she viewed herself. And I'm like, I don't think she sees this. So I actually printed that out, and we met face to face, and I said, can I read you something? And I read it back to her. I said, this is what you think about who you are and what you're going through. And that was a real eye-opener to her. So you can't always do that, but with your counselees, you need to ask them, are you a reader or are you a verbalizer? Because they're going to, or you're a writer, excuse me. Are you a writer? Do you like to write in your communication? Or do you do better verbalizing it, getting it all out? Because that's going to help you in knowing how to counsel. It was funny because I'm a verbal. If you can't tell, I can talk. So I like to verbalize everything. And this particular young woman that I was working with likes to write everything. So we'd be sitting there in counseling, and I'd be going, blah, 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 and she'd be like, uh-huh. And then, but she's getting it, she's taking it in, and we're digging in scripture. She would send me a long email like a couple of days later when she had had time to process it and could communicate back with me in written form. So those are just some things to consider when you're doing counseling, if they're a writer or a verbalizer. Don't make assumptions. Okay, physiologically, there are some interesting reasons why people self-injure because of what transpires with neurochemicals in the brain. Mark hit on this. I think the Lord really helped me to put together some dots between his book, and I think it was Amy Baker's book, or it may have been some other research that I had been doing several years ago. So listen to this. Hang with me. And again, this is not something that you're going to want to teach your counselee, but to help you understand, and maybe even to help their parents understand if they're like, I don't get why my kid's doing this. So God so wisely designed our brains to release mechanisms in the body for pain relief. When the body is harmed, pain signals are sent to the brain, which causes natural pain relievers to produce pleasure in the body and brain. Isn't that a grace of God? What would we do if we injure our bodies all the time if we didn't have that natural? So it's something that, you know, if you do feel like, I do want to teach this, I do think this would be helpful for my counselee to understand, teach that those means were to be used as a grace of God because he's a comforter, right? But we are misusing it, and I'll get to that. Endorphins, dopamine, serotonin are released in the body, and they can feel similar to a drug rush. That's why Mark Shaw was linking it to addiction, although not quite as strong. In a way, these natural pain relievers are very similar chemically to some prescription pain relievers. So chemically, they're really close. Current neuroscience research on the brain reveals to us that emotional pain, this was key. I was like, ah, when I learned this. Current neuroscience research on the brain reveals to us that emotional pain is felt in the exact same part of the brain as physical pain. They're using something that God gave us for physical pain relief as emotional pain relief because they're felt in the same place in our brains. And so that can actually be seen on brain scans. So when we consider this, it makes sense that self-injurers are using the body's natural pain-relieving mechanisms for physical pain to soothe their emotional pain, probably without even knowing it. The danger is that just like prescription drugs can be abused, the self-injurer can become addicted to the neurochemicals that were designed by God to relieve physical pain. The body will normally regenerate after an injury, right? Unless it's a serious one that requires surgery. But there is only one who can regenerate the heart and the mind. Amen? He has only one way to do heart surgery, and that's through his word and by his spirit. Trying to relieve emotional pain in a physical manner will only numb or soothe the hurt temporarily, much like drugs or alcohol will. So that's physiologically. Spiritually, there are reasons a person self-injures. This is just important to understand as the emotional and physiological reasons. And if you've been in ACBC any time or in biblical counseling, you know that Jesus and God are all about the heart, right? And it's the heart that we need to get to. So all behavior says something in regard to what we believe about God and our relationship with him. Behavior is a manifestation of our beliefs and our desires. So Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart above all else. Think about what that's saying. Guard your heart above everything else that we guard. Guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. I love that in the NLT version, just says it so clearly. It determines the course of your life. If you are working with teenagers, I highly recommend the New Living Translation or something that they can read and understand easily. Okay, it's not a great version for Bible study, but for reading for teens, it is really great to use. The pain and frustration in our lives are an opportunity to know God better. They don't know that. Nobody's taught them that their pain is an opportunity that God's giving them to know him better. And a reminder that things were not originally created to be like this. God created, in Genesis 1, he created everything good, right? And at the end, at the summation of creation, he said it was very good. So something happened. They need to understand what happened. You remember Job, when he's given his laundry list of questions to God, and then God finally says, basically, buckle your seatbelt. Let me ask you some stuff, buddy. And he just opens up with who he is, and he magnifies himself to Job. And Job is in awe, and he said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's what our teens need. They've heard, especially if they've grown up in the church. They need to see God because they've heard a lot about him. We live in a sin-cursed world and have our flesh to contend with. The only way to truly be satisfied in this life and to overcome sin is to have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Self-injurers need good teaching to help reorient their hearts and minds to Christ. I love, 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 love this J.I. Packer quote. In his book, Knowing God, he makes this profound statement. Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to New York City, put him down in the middle of Times Square without explanation, and leave him as one who doesn't speak English or know anything about America to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place. Doesn't that sound like some things that might be going on in the heart and the mind of a self-injurer? Strange, mad, painful place. And life in it, a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who don't know God. Disregard God, which our culture is doing, right? Has done disregarded God. I don't need God, whatever. I don't even want to know about him. And you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Our teens need to know who God is. They are trying to figure out who they are, and they are extremely self-focused, but I'm going to hold on. We'll get there. I just left a little bit in your notes. I'm not going to go into this. One leader that we had who was taking a group of girls through our First Love study, she told me, she said, I was really surprised when we got to the lesson on, basically it's on taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit in our body and being good stewards of our body and the times that we're not, how God wants us to respond rightly to him. And she said, I was really surprised when I asked my girls if anybody had struggled with that. 3 out of 4 said that they were self-injuring or had in the recent past. Shocked her. 3 out of 4 of them. So our girls are dealing with it often in secrecy, and until you provide them with a platform at close-range discipleship, that secret's not coming to the surface. So you need to dig in with those girls and the young men, for those who are working with young men. A word of warning, don't teach teens or their parents to manage their sin. I've seen this in counseling. I have done it personally as a parent, trying to manage my kids' sin. Like, well, let me see what boundaries and obstacles and things I can set up and put in their way. And at the end of the day, they're ticked off and I'm exhausted. And it's fruitless, right? Trying to manage somebody's sin. We're supposed to crucify the flesh, and they have to be the ones to do that. But I've heard of parents doing daily body checks. Who's exhausted? Everybody, right? So when the body checks are going on, guess what? Then it shifts to, because sin and idolatry, I liken it to those, you've seen those Middle Eastern, like, not Middle Eastern, Eastern mystic gods with the arms, the multiple arms. You cut off an arm and another arm of idolatry pops out. And that's what I envision when I think about idolatry and how far reaching it is unless you get to the heart. So then it was toilet checks, because then it migrated from self-injury to eating disorder and binging and purging. So exhausting, exhausting work. Also, some parents or counselors have taught teens to wear a rubber band and pop themselves to mimic pain in order to get them not to cut. So do you see how that is just behavior modification and teaching them to cope? And guess what? You think that little rubber band after they've been cutting is going to work for very long? But hey, mom and dad, it's working. Hey, mom and dad, it's working. I'm cutting in the bathroom still and you don't know it. You think I'm doing good with this new behavior modification. God doesn't desire behavior management or modification, but rather a heart change through Jesus Christ, his son. Sorry, skipped through my notes here. Okay, so let's look at how to build involvement, gather data, and give hope the first session and beyond. So for the first session, just talk with them. Get to know them. Ask a lot of questions, and I underline in my notes, do a lot of listening. And you need to do intentional listening, which means asking questions, right? Sometimes I'm working with teens. I mean, think about it. There's a stigma of having, as a teenager, having to go in and sit with an adult and do counseling, right? You may need to get out of that counseling office. You may need to go to Starbucks. You may need to go to wherever and sit down with them. I'll find out what they like to do. If they are really artsy, I'll bring like a coloring, like an adult coloring sheet along. Nothing weird or mystical. They're just coloring, and we're talking, because it's awkward, right? Teenagers haven't always, especially these teenagers in this era, are not used to face-to-face. And all of a sudden, you want to sit down with face-to-face in a Bible in a sterile counseling room. No, thank you. Correct? Okay, so whether it's getting them to color and they're talking, they're listening to you, but they're coloring because they're not making eye contact, or just something that they can hang on to with their hands and kind of fidget with to get rid of the nerves. Okay, so sometimes that's good. Let them use their phone the first couple of times because you might ask them some of their interests and say, oh, well, what music do you like to listen to? What's your favorite song? What's on your playlist right now? What's your jam? Okay, learn a little bit of the lingo, but don't try and act cool because they're like, faker. Jam is not in your vocabulary. It's in mine. So you be you and let them be them, but you need to know what their jam is, okay? So ask them what their jam is. What are they listening to? You go home, you look up those lyrics because they're just listening to the beat, but the lyrics are pumping through their head and they're getting to their heart, and you need to know what's getting to their heart, okay? So do that the first few times, but then you and your counselee put your cell phones away after that and dig into the scriptures. Assign them counseling homework. Don't feel afraid to do that. Most teens will say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do work. Start small. Start with baby steps. Give them a little bit at a time. So start with questions like, tell me a little bit about yourself. So here's some questions. I'm not going to read through all of them, but I left you a list in your notes. Where do you go to school? How do you like it? How do you like school? Is it because they don't like it because there's a social issue? There's bullying? There's other things going on? Is it because they have a hidden learning disorder and they struggle academically, or their parents are worship the almighty A, and they're living under that? So you're going to ask them those kind of questions. Do you do any activities outside of school? What else do you enjoy doing? Nothing much. I don't know. I don't really do much. Except on my phone all the time. That's what they're doing. What does that tell you? What are they doing with their life? They're bored. They are wasting their life doing nothing, okay? So they have a lot of free time on their hands. That's good to know as you're counseling them. What do you feel like you're good at? That's going to help you know how they may be gifted by God so you can help use that in service for him later. Or if they feel like, I'm not really good at anything. We need to help our parents, help our teens explore their God-given talents and abilities. They need to be using them now, not in their 40s in church later on. They need to use them now to the glory of God. Do you like to read? I mention that because guess what? If they don't like to read, or if they struggle with reading and you're going to make them go read a book or a booklet, that's not happening. They're going to shove, did you read that? Well, yeah, I read a little bit. And they read one sentence just to get you off their back by the time they got there. We wrote a resource, a written resource. Sometimes instead of giving them the homework, I'll work through it with them in counseling right there, reading it out loud and writing down their responses or letting them write them down. Whatever we need to do to get teens in God's word and interacting with it or listening to it on audio. Media. I had several questions on just music, movies, books, websites that they visit. Here's a key word. What influencers, what social media influencers do you follow? Keyword follow. They are following. They are being discipled by somebody who is now termed a YouTube influencer or some type of social media influencer. Who are they following? You want to do your homework as a counselor and say, who's that influencer? Who's influencing them? What are their ideologies? What are their wrong thinking and wrong belief? Because if they're following them, they probably adopted those beliefs. And now you can kind of get a view on that. How well do you get along with your family? Who are you closest with? That's going to tell you if there's conflict at home. And y'all, I'm sorry, I've been in church ministry a long time. A lot of church Christian families at our churches know how to fake it really well. And there's some not good stuff going on at home. And you have the opportunity, God's bringing you in to help somebody who's afflicted or oppressed by their parents or guardians or whoever is at home, a sibling. Who are some of your closest friends at school, in church, and in your neighborhood? Do they have company? Do they have people that they're hanging out with, or are they isolated? They don't have friends. They don't have anybody that they're hanging out with. Do you guys ever argue or fight? That will tell you about conflicts. How they handle conflicts at home, because if they don't know how to biblically resolve conflict, and we also have a resource to help parents do that, I'm passionate. We need to be teaching how to resolve things biblically. They will go into the bathroom or their room and cut because they don't know how to resolve the conflict. And the emotions are all pent up. What is one of your biggest hopes or dreams? Have you ever experienced a major loss in life? And don't laugh. I'm sorry, you guys. I got to be real serious. This is counseling. This is the real deal counseling. I have a hard time. Sorry, pet lovers. Have you ever really experienced a serious life loss? I'm waiting for mom, dad, grandma. Yeah, my dog. And I'm just like, keep it together, Camille. Like, okay, that's a real loss. Remember, Camille, that's a real loss. And it is. It is, pet lovers. Don't get mad. Don't hate. What is one of your biggest disappointments in life? You know what the Bible says about hope deferred? Makes the heart sick. But a dream fulfilled is a wellspring of life, or tree of life. Can't remember exactly. So what have they placed their hope in? Let me grab my notes back here. All right, when you're asking questions, be careful not to have an air of condemnation in your tone. Remember that Jesus came to save, not to condemn. That's John 3:17. The question should help you get to know them better, building involvement and gathering data. Be sure to ask questions to assess the danger of their self-harm. I'm not going to go in-depth on this because I think we've been given a lot of resources this week to help with this, but set it up by saying, I know you are here for an important reason. Can you tell me why you came to counseling? Don't answer that question for them. Let them answer it. Let them state the reason. If they don't say that they're self-harming or have self-harmed in the past, then let them know that their parents love them and are concerned, so they sought help and encouragement. Don't ever promise not to tell something that's disclosed to you. So when I've worked with teens, I usually tell them if they say, well, I'll tell you, but you got to swear that you're not going to tell anybody. I'll say, you know what? I love you. And if you've trusted me enough to tell me that you're going to tell me something that's really secretive and really hard for you to talk about, will you trust me enough to get help if I think we need it? That's a good question to ask them so that you don't get cornered into something you can't promise them. Ask them, in order to assess the danger, when you hurt yourself, do you have any feelings of wanting to die? Okay? Because we know, Mark Shaw taught on, it's not often that it's really a suicidal thing, and they're actually trying to live, not die. But sometimes it can progress or be coupled with suicidal ideations or thinking or plans. Do you struggle with any thoughts of not wanting to live anymore? If yes, ask them, have you ever thought about taking your own life? If yes, then ask them, have you ever thought about through how you would do it? If yes to any of the questions, seek immediate help from your pastor or church leadership right after the session. Okay, don't wait. They need help. My suggestion would be not to even let them leave before you can get help. Next thing that we want to do in the first session is give hope. Share and discuss a hope-filled passage such as Psalm 27. So a lot of times, because we're gathering data and we're building involvement and we're asking questions, we don't really know where to go in Scripture yet with them. So you want to give just a good hope-filled passage. So, and I like the NASB version of this psalm. It's Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. I would have despaired. They may be feeling very despaired and in desperation. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know what they're not believing? Why they're self-injuring? Why they feel hopeless? They don't believe they're going to see the goodness of the Lord. But he is good, and we need to help them see that and see how he has been good to them and will continue to be good to them because God is good. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Let your heart take courage. Let your heart take courage. Some of them are not letting their hearts take courage. They're just despair, despair, despair. Yes, wait for the Lord. So those are good passages to glean through. Really, one quick thing that's not in your notes. Sometimes when I hit a wall with a counseling, it's unbelief. I can teach them the attributes of God. I can teach them the promises of God. I can teach them the gospel. I can teach them all these things. But if they don't believe, they have to believe, right? And so stop and pray. God, help them to believe what I'm teaching them. Ask them, say, you know, I can tell you're struggling with unbelief. Did you know the Bible speaks about that? Remember the guy who said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. He was honest. We can cry out to God, I'm struggling to believe you, God, help me. We got to teach our counselors to cry out. In the next session, the second session and beyond, you need to do a lot of teaching from God's word with the goal of evangelism. So that means you need to figure out what? How's the gospel coming across to them? Has it penetrated their heart? Have they received Christ? Or are they still unregenerate? Are they still a non-believer? If they're a non-believer, you're going to be camping on the gospel pretty much. Because if you just keep giving them tips and tricks, then we're back to behavior modification. Okay, doesn't mean that you can't give them hope alongside what scripture says about self-injury or those things. You can teach them, but they're not going to be, they're going to, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can't do it. They can't obey him. So we need to really stick on the gospel. And sometimes we can't discern that. If they say, no, I'm a believer. I mean, you guys, I was a believer and I had an abortion. I was weak in my faith. I didn't have a lot of good foundation in God's word. So they might be a believer, just really, really weak. So discipleship is the other part of our counseling. With any counselee, they need to know, they need knowledge about who God is according to his word. That's in Hosea 4, 6 through 7. He said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And it wasn't lack of knowledge about the world and science. It's lack of knowledge of him, right? They're perishing. And they also need a God-honoring vision set before them. And that's in Proverbs 29, 18, where it says, for lack of vision, the people throw off restraint. If they don't have a godly vision, if we're not setting a vision before them, no wonder they're throwing everything off. They don't have a purpose or a goal or an end. And I'm not going to go through all the notes. There's other helps for you there in the next session. So in your next sessions, you need to do a lot of teaching from God's word with the goal of evangelism or discipleship. Give good teens a good foundation of who Jesus is and who they are. You have to help lay a foundation for them. You guys, they're trying to build on shifting sand in the culture's ideologies and philosophies. And it's always and ever moving. You wonder why they're like all over the place. Well, it's because culture is all over the place. And that's what they built on. So help them build on the rock of Christ and the gospel. So give teens a good foundation of who Jesus is and who they are. Present salvation through the gospel. I love this in John 17, 3. It says, this is eternal life. You know what most teens think eternal life is? When I die and go to heaven. That's when I get eternal life, right? So why not end it all and get there sooner? No, eternal life starts now in Christ. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. They're worshiping a lot of false gods. He's the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Tidbit, I don't know why I'm throwing this out there for you guys, not in your notes. Some of your teens are shifting because they have access to the internet and everything else, all these philosophies, and they have other ideas of other religions. There is only one religion, Christianity, where the God who is over that religion sacrificed himself for his people. Every other religion is works-based. And then you can share that with them. You have to work. You'll never know. Did I do enough? Did I do enough? Did I get there? Did I achieve the next level of enlightenment? New ageism abounds in our culture. It's in everything. It's in their art. It's in their music. It's in everything. That's what they're thinking. And so they need to know you don't have to sacrifice until you understand that Jesus has sacrificed for you first. And then you get to be a living sacrifice. And it's not based on your works anymore. He's already done the work. He's keeping you. He's calling you to live for him and follow him. Teach sanctification through the gospel. Romans 8, 28 through 29. And slow down with scripture. Slow down. So many times when I read scripture, you'll hear me when I'm teaching or presenting. Slow down. Meditate on what the phrase is saying. Help your teens do that. God works all things together for good to those for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. And then we forget and often leave off Romans 29, 8, 29, that says that he's conforming us to the image of his son. That's his goal. They need to understand that. Because growing up in church, I never, ever, ever understood sanctification, progressive sanctification. I just got caught in what I call the sin cycle, which is like the spin cycle, and the dryad just goes round and round and round and round and round. And your kids are just like, well, I sinned again. I did it again. Stop doing that. Okay, I'm going to try and not do it again. So there's no progressive sanctification. Christ is not being, they're not being conformed to Christ in their life. They don't know how. So we got to teach them how. Teach them to have a Genesis 1 through 3 perspective. That has got to be a part of that foundation. The gospel and an understanding of our origins in Genesis 1 through 3. And our Bible studies go through these scriptures, work through these scriptures. So things to learn from Genesis 1-3, having that perspective. Number one, we were created for God's glory. And I gave you a scripture reference in Isaiah 43. Number two, we were created for his purposes. So number one, created for his glory, not mine. Number two, created for his purposes, not mine. You hearing a theme there? Yes, acknowledge that we are victims of sin. We are victims of sin. We were born. Is it David that says in the psalm, I was in sin, my mother conceived me. Okay? It wasn't what she was doing. It was our sinful nature that we're conceived in. And this is why it's important. Because you're going to have teens that come to you and be like, they have the victim mentality. Are they a victim? Have you asked? Do you know? Because they might be. I had a friend of mine, her daughter had been abused, and she's like, well, I just don't want her to be in this, live out of this victim mentality. I said, yeah, but you have to let her know she is a victim. She was sinned against. It's that suffering. We want to go to sin and not minister to the sufferer, the sinning sufferer. Okay, so we are victims of sin, but number four, and that's why you got to be balanced, we are also willing participants of sin. And there's a whole lot, host of scriptures listed there for you for that. Number five, Jesus came to reverse the curse. That's good news. But unless they know what the bad news is, it ain't going to be very, it's not going to sound good to them. So you need to know. I mean, our culture keeps saying in the church, the church is progressing in a wrong direction, saying, don't tell them they're sinners. Don't tell. I've had people come up to me after a presentation say, you talk about sin a lot. Guess you missed the part where I talked about the Savior a lot too, because that's who we need to save us from our sin. So you can't have the good news without the bad news. There's bad news. We're separated from God. They need to understand that that separation happened in Genesis 3. And we inherited that, but then we also live by it. So we need a Savior. We can live as more than conquerors. That's what scripture says. Are they believing it? And if they're like, well, I'm not feeling like I'm conquering much. Well, where's your sword? Where's your shield of faith? What are we teaching them? What are we equipping them with to be more than a conqueror? And Jesus is more than a conqueror, right? So we follow him. I have another one in my notes that is not in your notes. Give a view of eternity. something that has kept me, even in my darkest times, after my abortion, without a whole lot of discipleship or being grounded in God's word, was I did have understanding of eternity. And that has served me well, because that's where our hope is. This world is not going to last forever. Praise Jesus. He could have left us here, but a good God said, nope, I'm calling, I'm saving those who were created in my image. So we can respond to him that way in believing in eternal life in Christ. So word of warning, be careful about throwing too much at them all at once. I am so guilty of this. I'm like, oh, this verse would be good for you, and this verse, and this verse, and this verse. And they're like, what? So be careful of throwing too much at them all at once. Remember, they haven't been in the word most likely at all. Okay, so to immerse them in the word, fully immersing them, they're going to feel like they're drowning. And additionally, they might gravitate to a works mentality if we just keep throwing scripture after scripture at them, and they think, I can't do this. And then they're going to quit counseling with you because they're overwhelmed. Teach teens to fight the good fight. Okay, this is where, in if you get an intake form and somebody's, you know, on it, there's self-harm, this is where a lot of people want to start. Is this where we started? Teaching them to fight the good fight, helping them understand what's wrong with self-injury in order to glorify God. But that's where we'll want to start. How much work did we talk about doing till we get to this point? A lot. A lot of teaching, because they have to have something to start building on with that foundation. We're asking them to raise walls and put a roof on and, you know, tie it all up, and they don't even have a good foundation. So, but now that we're there, so let's talk about it. So help them to understand what's wrong with it in order to have a desire to fight, in parentheses, live for God's glory. Self-injury is about idolatry. Right? So here are three main heart idols that people will usually commit self-injury for. Number one is comfort. Comfort from emotional pain. A person who hurts their body on purpose may believe that physical pain is easier to deal with or to control than intense emotional pain. It's easier to deal with physical than the emotional. The problem with this thinking is that as soon as the neurochemical pain relief is gone, the emotional pain is still there waiting to be dealt with. They are trying to comfort their emotional pain themselves instead of looking to Jesus for comfort and healing. And so the answer is looking to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, for comfort and healing. We already know the God of all comfort, he is. So, and there's some scripture references for you. Number two, control over their body. So a person might self-injure because a particular situation has overwhelmed them, making them feel scared or anxious or angry. They may feel like the only way they can have peace and security is to take control of the only thing that they can, their body. And so they start injuring. These feelings and thoughts that rise up with them can be extremely intense and overwhelming. They might think self-injury calms them down or makes them feel something other than numbness. That's it. And you say, well, my kid's not really over emotional. They almost are checked out and numb. That's why they're to feel something, because they're so numb. Usually, not always, but a lot of times from trauma, because they've shut off. Because you can't, if you're thinking about memories of horrible things that have happened to you that plague you. I mean, our thoughts evoke emotions, right? And so what's going to tame that emotion? Not thinking about those thoughts and trying not to feel anything. Okay. So it might be numbness. Perhaps they think they'll go crazy if they can't get a grip on reality, and self-injury seems to snap them out of the numbness. One thing we need to teach the self-injurer who is seeking control is that even if they believe they have complete control over their body, they don't. They don't know what's going to happen after they self-injure. If they get an infection, no control over that. If they cut too deep and start bleeding, have to go to the hospital, no control over that. So we always think that we have control over our sin. Well, I'm only going to do this because this is going to be my minimal consequence. But we know sin doesn't work that way. It goes big. Okay? So, they cannot control the consequences of self-injury to their body or the effect it has on those who love them. Can't control that. God is the only one who is in total control, truly in control of all things. If they are trying to control things their way, they're not trusting God to take care of things his way. And that's an appeal. You guys, sometimes when people are hard-hearted, make a godly appeal to them. Can I share with you just for a minute? I know that you seem really like this is the way and this is the answer, but that this is how you should take care of this issue. Would you consider that there might be another way? That the God who made you and loves you might say there's another way to deal with your pain and he wants to help you? Make a godly appeal to their heart. Nothing softens the heart like those godly appeals. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So the answer is believing God, and we already talked about what to do with unbelief and trusting in his sovereignty, and there's some scriptures listed there for you. Third idol that's a main heart idol, chastisement or punishment. So they're trying to punish themselves, abuse their body. They may think they need to exact their own punishment over some sin that they've committed, or because others are already abusing them, thinking, I deserve this. Well, my dad's hitting me all the time, so, you know, I must deserve it. I'm going to take it out on myself now. Just lots of wrong. Pastor Brad Bignes, he's my pastor, and he always calls it stinking thinking. Stinking thinking. We got stinking thinking, and they think, I deserve this. I'm just going to do this to myself. Everybody else is. Self-injury somehow makes them feel better until their guilt or perceived guilt returns. Right? And if it's sin that has not been dealt with biblically, it'll come back. And if it's perceived sin, we need to help admonish and straighten out their thinking according to God's word and others' sin against them. So the answer is Jesus was already punished for sin. Have they placed their faith in him to take their punishment for him? Isaiah 53:5. And we need to stop teaching self-forgiveness because it's flat out not biblical. We cannot forgive ourselves. And I hear it with women all the time, especially on the issue of abortion. But you'll hear it from your teens. Well, I just can't forgive myself. I just can't. That's because you can't. Jesus already did it. Are you saying that what Jesus did for you isn't good enough? You didn't crawl up on the cross to die for your own sins. He did that for you. Isaiah 53:5 is a great passage to take them through. That's in our Bible studies. We work through that. C, teach them godly responses to their pain, lack of control, and sin. So, number one, they need to confess, repent, and receive his forgiveness. But if they're stuck in the sin cycle, guess what's missing out of number one? Repentance. They're just confessing and receiving forgiveness, confessing and receiving forgiveness. And they think they've repented because they want to turn away, but they're not producing fruit in keeping with repentance because they don't know how to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to teach them. So, number two, they need to put off the former way of life, renew their thoughts, which will also help in renewing their desires, and then to help them as they desire to honor God to put on the new life that he's given them in Christ. And there's specific put-offs, put-ons, right? There's scriptures that are put off, put on, scripture rich. And those are in our Bible study. So they need to work through what are things that I need to put off and what are things that I need to put on. And they're going to look at that list and go, man, that's overwhelming. Pick one. Which one of those do you struggle with the most? Okay, narrow it down for them. Help them. They don't know how to do that themselves. So for their former way of life, they've been living destructively. Put off the desire to stop injuring is what they need to do. I don't want to hurt my body anymore. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I was created in God's image, and he gave me this body to steward it well. So I want to put off my poor stewardship, and I want to put on what Christ has for me. So renew the thinking is next in your notes. teach them to take thoughts captive and renew their minds with truth. And I put some fighter verses in there for you to help them learn and memorize and meditate on and use. So the new way, they need to be that living sacrifice, which includes living as a good steward of the body that God gave them. God does not desire the death or the harm of their bodies. He gave them life. God loves life. He is the giver of life. Living for God is what pleases him. And that's in Romans 12:1. We want to teach them to get the focus off of themselves and onto serving God and others. So self-injury is an act of choosing to love themselves more than anybody else. And you heard Dr. Mark Shaw talk about that in his session. The self-injurer's focus is on making himself or herself feel better by injuring his or her body. This actually is a form of self-love, not self-hate, like many people think. So, and he went through some of that in there, so I won't hit on it again. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things. Self-love is a worldly concept. We already do love ourselves. 2 Timothy says that in the end times, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves along with another list of sin. So it's sin to love ourselves. And then there's such a thing as, there is such a thing as self-hatred. And that's in Ezekiel. The Bible calls it self-loathing, and it is related to idolatry. You want to know why they're hating themselves? Because they're loving their idols. And our idols don't do anything for us. If you get to a point where you really teach a good foundation of what idolatry is and that we're idolaters by heart, my oldest daughter, she just worked through some of our Bible study material. And there's that scripture that talks about the same block of wood being used to make an idol, and then the rest is thrown into the fire to warm himself. And she was like, wow, that was really such a great visual to understand how worthless my own man-made idols are. So those are good passages to walk through them with. Present ways for them to serve God and others. This goes back to the question, y'all remember? What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? What talents do you have? So when you know what they're good at, you can help them, plug them into some type of service. So you can ask them, when tempted to harm yourself, what can you do in that moment to serve someone else in your family, at church, at school, or in your community? Get them to serve. They are self-focused. Every time I had a really intense counseling case where, she was just coming to me a lot, and her thoughts were really bombarding her a lot. But because I had laid the foundation with her, when she would text or call me, I'd say, and I'd let her share, and I'd say, hey, can you tell me in everything that we just talked about, where's your focus right now? And she'd be like, it's on myself. I'm like, yeah, girl. Like, where does it need to be? She's like, on Jesus. She's like, and we pray, and then she'd be able to get going again because she had that foundation. But we get so stuck. We get in that habitual focus of self, and we need to get it off of ourselves and onto serving others. Text someone asking how you can pray for them. Look for an appropriate Bible verse to share with them. Then pray. Help mom or dad with a chore around the house, one that you're not already assigned to. Help a sibling with homework or a project. Do something helpful for a neighbor. Ask your youth pastor how you can serve your youth group. So in conclusion, I want to encourage you, don't just counsel teens. Come alongside their parents. Their parents are reeling with all of this too. They don't know what to do oftentimes or where to go. They need help. They're either fearful, and afraid and acting on those things, like, what if my kid ends up taking their own life? Like, I'm scared, what I do? They need counseling. Are you getting them counseling at the same time you're counseling their teen? It may not need to be as intensive, but are they getting help? One great book that my husband and I have gone through ourselves to help with some of our kids is The Faithful Parent by Stuart Scott and Martha Peace. And it's got different chapters on different ages, and the devotional in the back, the devotional in and of itself
is worth the book. So even if you just say, get that book, go through the devotions as you're walking through this with your kid, and then touch base with them on how they're doing in those devotions, then you're not also having to intensively counsel mom or dad while you're dealing with their teen. Healing Hearts Ministries has youth materials that give teaching and homework on these doctrines with specific application to life, including self-harm, eating disorders, and suicidal ideations. And so there's our website. You can actually find a sample lesson of self-injury as well as the leader's guide to go with it at those web addresses there. And so my last part here, if self-injury is taking a turn for the worse, then extreme measures may need to be taken. Consider recommending a residential program to the family that you're working with. And there's two, I'm sure there, praise of God and knowing that he's raising up other good biblical residential, y'all, there are some not biblical Christian residential places out there that are not good. Things like, I read one material, was teaching the girls to pray a prayer of forgiveness to God. God, I forgive you. That's heresy. That teaches that God has sinned against us. God has not sinned against us. So they're not teaching them in their frustration and their anger over not understanding how to lament biblically and bring that before the Lord respectfully, like Brad Brandt talked about in his session. So be careful. But there's two that I can recommend to you right now. One is Vision of Hope, who's out here. I would highly suggest all of y'all go get, pick up their brochures, keep it in your pocket, keep it in your counselor's toolbox, because you may need to have a family send their young woman there. And it's even for adult women. Then there's a second place, Salem for Youth in Illinois is a young men's program up to age 17 or 18, and highly, highly recommend it. They have great male counselors. They're just a great program in general. So I want to close in praying for you all, because I know that you have a heart's desire to be boots on the ground and in the trenches with our teens and their parents, doing the hard work of ministry through God's word and through prayer. So let me pray for you. Father God, I want to lift up every single soul in this room to you. God, would you work in their hearts? Would you continue drawing them close to you? Would you magnify yourself in their own hearts and minds, that they would always and forever want to magnify the living Savior to their counselees? Would you bless them? Would you equip them with your word? Holy Spirit, would you anoint them to do the work that you are calling them to do? Would you help them to see it is a work of you and not of them, that they just have to be the beautiful feet that bring good news? And God, I pray that those that we sit across from, that we would remember to be on our faces in prayer for them. God, these are souls that you care about, and they're hurting. Help us to not be prideful in trying to open our Bible and think we have all the answers, because we don't. But your word does, and your spirit calls us and equips us. We desperately need you. Help us to humble ourselves and to crawl to the cross with some of these kids. We love you. We praise you. I pray that you would continue to bless the hearers here at this week's conference mightily. In your name, for your glory, Jesus. Amen.